Well, turn with me to John chapter 18 as we continue to overview the Passion Week. I have one more week planned for this. Today we're going to look at the Roman trial this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider the crucifixion, and then we'll go back to Matthew 21. So what I want to read here is in John, and John gives us his account of the Roman part of Jesus' trial, starting in John chapter 18, verse 28, and it goes down through chapter 19, verse 16. So I'm going to read that as we begin our time this morning. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns to put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did, in fact, undergo all these judgments falsely. He underwent mocking and spitting and pain and scourging and indeed death by crucifixion in order to take upon himself the penalty that was due to us. Indeed, he took upon himself the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you that it's through him that we can come before you today, because not only did he die, but he also rose from the grave. Lord, we thank you that in him, we who have trusted in Christ have died to ourselves and have risen again in the sense that we truly do love God and we have been united to God. We thank you and praise you for this work that you have accomplished in us. And we look forward to that day indeed when we shall be physically resurrected in perfection. We thank you, Lord, for all these promises you've given to us in Christ. And we pray now that you would especially guide us as we look into your word. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears of understanding, enable us to receive with faith your word, and may it accomplish the purpose of God in each heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we've been walking through the Passion Week, and I'm averaging here about a day per sermon. So we are now Friday morning. Sunday began with the triumphal entry when Jesus rode in on a donkey and everyone was shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. Monday, he went in again to the city and cleansed the temple and took over the temple and was teaching in the temple. Tuesday, he went into the temple again, and as you recall, as he was teaching, was confronted by the Jewish leaders. Tuesday was really the end of his official ministry to the nation of Israel. He closed it with a sermon in Matthew 23, which denounced the whole system. That evening, on Tuesday evening, he gave a private discourse to his disciples we call the Olivet Discourse, when he spoke about his second coming to his disciples that evening. And then on Wednesday, which is a rather quiet day, the only thing that's recorded about Wednesday is that Judas agreed to betray Jesus with the Jewish leaders. Thursday, of course, that afternoon, they prepared for the Last Supper. That evening, they had the Last Supper. Judas went out and betrayed Christ, and of course, Jesus with his disciples, as he was actually giving them the upper room discourse, took them out to Gethsemane, and there he prayed, and after he prayed, he was arrested. And this was somewhere in the middle of the night. So on Friday morning, probably very early, he was arrested by the Romans, or at least there were Roman soldiers. It was really arrested by the Jews, who were accompanied by Roman soldiers. And he had a trial. Now, the trial of Jesus really is generally divided into two parts, and we saw this last week. There's a Jewish trial, and there's a Roman trial. And the reason for that, apparently, was the fact that the Jews could not put anyone to death, being under Roman rule. So there is a Jewish trial, and then there's a Roman trial. We went through the Jewish trial in great detail, or some detail, last week. What's maybe not obvious in any one gospel is that there are actually three phases to the Jewish trial. Sometimes they're called three trials. They're technically not three trials. It's three phases of the trial. He's brought, first of all, to Annas, who was not officially the high priest, but who was unofficially the head of the whole racket. He was the head of the whole temple. His sons, he had been the high priest about 20 years earlier, and since then, all of his sons or sons-in-laws had been high priests. The current high priest was his son-in-law. He was truly the head of all the corruption there in the temple. And that's where they brought him first. Jesus records this in John chapter 18. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, who is the official high priest and his son-in-law. And there he is tried in the middle of the night, early in the morning, before daylight. He is tried by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And of course, there are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so forth, the scribes, all that would have been a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. And they tried him and tried to find false witnesses. They really couldn't gather anything. Finally, in response to a question of Caiaphas to Jesus, Jesus confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and they accuse him of blasphemy, and that's the official charge. He is blaspheming. Well, they close that session and apparently take a break. Maybe they go home for a few hours. During that time, of course, during that trial before Caiaphas, Peter denies Christ three times. Then finally, just around daybreak, they reconvene the Sanhedrin, and they kind of go through a very quick trial that kind of gives it a sense of being official, because technically they weren't supposed to have a trial before daylight. So at the very break of dawn, they reconvene, basically go over the allegations one last time real quickly, condemn him, and send him off to Pilate. And of course, then Matthew, in Matthew 27, records that at this time Judas commits suicide. Now that really is the Jewish trial. He's condemned for blasphemy. And you remember, they showed great hatred when they accused him. They hit him in the face. They blindfolded him and asked him who hit him and spit in his face and so forth. They showed great hatred, these Jewish leaders. So we come then to the Roman trial. He's delivered to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor. And before we actually go through the details, and I know we started to go through this at the end of last week, I want to go through what I went only a little more detail this morning and go through the whole Roman trial for sake of continuity. But I want to begin by just observing something. If you'll turn with me for just a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll read verses 12 through 14. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And you," speaking of Timothy, "you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then he says in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who," meaning Christ, "testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." And then he says that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He basically calls Timothy, in a sense, to follow the example of Christ, who confessed the truth before Pilate. Now, that's kind of just an aside in the epistle of 1 Timothy, but I want you to observe the fact that really what makes the Roman trial most interesting in many respects is Pilate. Because what you actually see as you go through this Roman trial, Jesus is absolutely in control. He is unconcerned. He knows what his fate is. He knows what's going to happen. He's submitted himself to that. He's in complete peace. But what we find is actually it's Pilate who's on trial. Actually, Jesus turns this into an opportunity to bear witness to Pilate, the governor, of who he is and of the truth. And what we find is it's Pilate who's extremely nervous. It's Pilate who's afraid. But he's the judge. That's what's maybe most interesting about this. And we observe, just again, from a starting point, just want to say a few words about Pilate. First of all, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria. In Judea and Samaria, he pretty much had absolute power. But he answered to the governor of Syria, which was the wider area. This was a province of Syria. And so he did have someone to answer to. He was the governor for about 10 years, from about 27 to 36 AD. So, which is probably a fairly long time. I mean, if looking at history, that was a pretty long time for a governor to rule a province. So what's interesting maybe about Pilate is, as you look at the secular sources, and really we only have two that are from that time, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Philo, the Alexandrian Jew. And from their writings, we would find that Pilate was apparently very cruel, had a very bad time with the Jews. The Jews hated him, and he apparently didn't care for the Jews too much. And at any rate, there seems to have been at least two strikes against him when this takes place. In other words, there was already a great hatred built up between the Jews and him. And there was a sense in which his future was in jeopardy, possibly. So, and the reason for that is there were two things that he did that really upset the Jews. And the first thing was he came into Jerusalem with the Roman soldiers bearing their insignia, which was something the Jews considered idolatry. Now, the Romans, previous to Pilate, had deferred to the Jews and didn't do that. But Pilate, I guess in a show of power, said, well, we're going to show the Roman insignia. So that upset the Jews greatly. And then the second thing that he did was he actually took money from the temple to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. These things both caused a great deal of hatred. There was a great deal of, he was accused of a great deal of bloodshed and so forth, cruelty. So in a sense, he was already in a little bit of trouble with the Jewish people. Now the other thing we observe here, that Pilate was not typically at Jerusalem. His seat of government was in Caesarea, which was on the Mediterranean. But he was here every year for the Passover, partly because of the number of people that were there to keep order and so forth. So that's why he was here. Now, having said that, I want you to observe the fact that there are, and this isn't obvious either by reading any one gospel. Perhaps the only one that really makes it clear is Luke. But what is plain is that there are three phases to this trial as well. Matthew, Mark, and John seem to give it as if it's just one phase, but it actually is three phases. And that becomes very plain as you compare Luke with the others. Now, if you'll notice, in John chapter 18, which we just read, we see the setting of this trial. In John 18, verse 28, he says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium," or what the King James calls the judgment hall, "and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." Great irony there that they were concerned about defiling themselves so they'd eat the Passover, even while they were unjustly putting the true Passover to death. But this hall was either in the Roman fortress, which is just on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, or it was on the western part of the city where Herod had his palace. And there's debate over which one it was, but they brought him there, and Pilate again accommodated them by actually setting up his judgment seat outside of the judgment hall in front in order to accommodate again the Jews not wanting to make themselves unclean. So they bring them there. Notice it was very early, again, probably, again, very close to sunrise. And the first thing that happens is Pilate asks why you've brought him here. What is the accusation? As we saw this last week, they respond by saying, well, you know, we brought him here. He's a malefactor. Of course, we tried him. He's guilty. We wouldn't bring him to you if he weren't guilty. And they actually refuse to bring an allegation because they know that the allegation of blasphemy really wouldn't mean anything to the Romans. So they were hoping perhaps to get by here by simply getting Pilate to put on his seal of approval of their judgment. But verse 30, notice he says, "They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" So the reason they brought him there was because they wanted to put him to death. So they were forced to actually make a true allegation against him. Luke tells us that the allegation they made basically was that he was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of causing rebellion in the nation of Israel and teaching and so forth. And so in the crowd, according to Luke, somebody in the allegation said something about the fact that he claimed to be the Christ, a king. Well, that caught his attention, Pilate's attention. So he actually asked Christ, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if you read Matthew and Mark, the impression is given that he just asked that in front of everybody. But what you find in the Gospel of John is that he actually brought him into the judgment hall. Pilate brought Jesus into the judgment hall for a private interview in regard to this question. And from what I've read, I understand that that was not unusual for Romans to do this in the case where someone did not make a plea. And Jesus was silent before his accusers. He didn't make a plea. So Pilate took him into the judgment hall and had a private interview with Jesus. And I want to, again, read this private interview. And I want to work through this a little bit because it's extremely interesting. And I believe this is mostly what Paul was speaking of to Timothy when he spoke about the confession before Pilate. Again, let me read it. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now this is especially interesting, and keep in mind, this is not the end of their discussion. He has another private interview in a little bit later. But I want you to observe, I want to go through this in a little bit, because it's so interesting and profound in regard to both Pilate and the nature of Christ. Again, Pilate asked him a question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because apparently someone had accused him, or the Jews had accused him of claiming to be Christ the king. Now Jesus answers that question with a question, which is typical of what Jesus did. He says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now, I must admit, I've always puzzled over that question. Why did Jesus ask that question? What he seems to be saying is this: do you have a personal interest in this question, or is this just merely a legal matter? Now, I don't think he said that necessarily because he sensed that Pilate had a personal issue or a personal interest, but rather this was a means by which Jesus was showing Pilate that the fact that he is the king of the Jews has reference to him as well. That's basically what he's pointing out. That this is significant, Pilate, not just for the Jews, but for you. So he says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did you tell others about me?" Now, Pilate seems to sense what he's doing. That it is, now, Jesus is not being manipulative. Jesus is actually being caring. But what he did was he basically turned it over to Pilate and said, in essence, put Pilate on trial, if you will. Pilate seems to understand that. He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Basically says, "What do I care if you're the king of the Jews? I'm not a Jew." And so Pilate turns it back on Jesus again, and he says, "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Okay. In other words, why have they delivered you? What have you done? So he's asking him again, turning it back on Jesus. "You're the one who's guilty." Now, interestingly, what Jesus does here, verse 36, he actually has a denial regarding his kingdom. He makes a denial regarding the nature of his kingdom. Notice, he doesn't make any positive affirmations. He just basically makes a denial. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's a denial regarding the nature of his kingdom, which is a way of saying to Pilate, "I'm not an insurrectionist." Okay? If I were an insurrectionist, my servants would fight. I wouldn't be delivered over to you. We would have But he says, "I'm not an insurrectionist." He says, now notice what he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, some have tried to say here that what Jesus was saying, that he's not going to have a kingdom on earth ever, and that the kingdom is purely spiritual. That is not at all what he's saying. He's not redefining the Old Testament kingdom in front of Pilate, a Gentile ruler. What he's obviously saying is this. My kingdom is not from, and that's what he's saying, is not from this world. My kingdom isn't going to come like other kingdoms come. You know, kingdoms in this world come through revolution and through rebellion and overthrowing governments. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not an insurrectionist. If I were, I wouldn't be in front of you. We'd be fighting. So he makes a denial. But now notice then, in this answer, he says three times, he refers to my kingdom. That's interesting. He says, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. So then Pilate, picking up on that, says, so you are a king. You're talking about your kingdom, so you must be a king. You're a king. Now notice, Jesus then gives him an affirmation regarding his kingdom. And here, he testifies before Pilate. It's very short, but it's very profound. Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. So he acknowledges that he is a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Now, that's a statement of his incarnation. I mean, he's basically saying, I existed before I was born. I came into this world for the very purpose of bearing witness to the truth. My kingdom is the kingdom of truth. He's claiming to testify to the truth. And then he says this, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now I wanted to say something about the significance of that statement to Pilate. In a sense, that's Jesus' answer to his statement, I'm not a Jew, am I? As if this is irrelevant to me. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Jew or Gentile. Now, I would suggest to you that that also is true not only of Pilate, but that's true of every one of us. It's true of you. That if you are of the truth, you hear the voice of Christ in his word. In fact, this is one of the most defining elements of what it means to be a Christian. It is to hear the truth. I mean, that's what Sunday school has been about the last 2 or 3 weeks, right? The one who is of the truth hears God's voice, hears God's word, hears God's Son. And may I say today that if you are sitting there this morning and you want to ask the question, am I truly regenerated? Am I saved? Am I born again? I will tell you one of the great evidences that you are saved is that you love the truth. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. You would die for the truth. I will tell you an unbeliever would never say that and would never feel that. I want to show you for just a moment 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I come here from time to time because this has always struck me as so profound. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, he describes the deception of the last days. And I want to observe the issue of truth. He says in verse 9, that is the one who's coming, speaking of the Antichrist here, in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to do supernatural things. And says, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Here's the reason they perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's defining. These people rejected the truth. It's not simply that they intellectually rejected it. says they did not receive the love of the truth. Why? That's what it means to be born again. To be born again is to love God. It is to love His Word so much that you would die for the truth. Notice then what he says, continuing on. He says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence," that's the opposite of the truth, "so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth." And then he gives a contrasting statement, "but took pleasure in wickedness." The reason the unbeliever doesn't love the truth is because they love sin. But then he gives the contrast of the true believer in verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." You come to Christ by believing in the truth. And when you believe the truth, you love the truth. And to love the truth is to love Christ. That's why we preach doctrine, by the way. Listen, as Christians, if we take away the doctrine, we don't have anything. We don't. I have nothing else to give you but doctrine. Not my doctrine, but the truth. Why? Because it's the truth that saves. So Pilate receives this testimony from Jesus in a rather cavalier way. Going back to John chapter 18, his response to that testimony is, "Ah, what is truth?" Now I want you to observe the fact that this is not the end of Pilate's trial. This is only the beginning. He doesn't realize that at the point. Now I have to think that Pilate was impressed, whether he showed it or not. Although he may have been a calloused man, it's interesting to observe his progression through this whole thing, especially in the Gospel of John. I want you to observe the fact, first of all, that when Jesus came to him, he was probably already looked pretty bad. The Jews had beat him. They had hit him in the face. They blindfolded him and hit him. So, I mean, he was probably already pretty well bruised. Pilate observed from the very beginning that this man was delivered up out of envy. He saw an obvious hatred on the part of the Jews, but he not only saw that, he saw a man, although he was bruised, he was a man, it says, this is the first thing apparently, or one of the first things that impressed Pilate. It says Pilate actually marveled that he didn't say anything to his accusers. There these men are, these Jewish leaders, these religious men, these sophisticated, intelligent men who were in a rage, accusing this man. And Jesus was utterly silent. He was the Son of God. He was in complete control. He was not angry. He said nothing. Pilate knew immediately, I guarantee you, that this was not a common criminal. That this was not an ordinary, some insurrectionist like all the others that the Jews had. He knew immediately there was something different about this man. And when he took him in and asked him these questions, he had to be impressed with the fact that something's strange here. Now Pilate, what we see all along the way, Pilate is trying to get out of this. If this were just a common insurrectionist, he'd say, hand him over, you know. Pilate wasn't one who was particularly concerned about justice, it would seem, by his record. But he knew something was strange here, and he was impressed with this man who was the Son of God. So he first of all tries to get out of it, and it keeps coming back. He cannot get rid of him, and finally, he tried over and over again to release him, and he couldn't until he was pressed. But we see truly Pilate here seems to be unmoved, but I rather suspect he was quite moved. So he ends with this kind of comment, "What is truth?" Now he goes outside immediately. it says, and he said to the Jews, look, I don't find any fault in this man. Now, turn back, we'll come back to John, but turn to Luke chapter 23. Now, at this point, this is what the other Gospels do not say anything about. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 23, at this point, again, it says in verse 4, this is after the interview, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. Again, insurrection. Teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as to this place. Now it says, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Well, the reason he asked that is because he didn't have jurisdiction over Galilee. Now, Pilate's thinking, I got a way out. I can get this off my hands. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod was over Galilee and Perea. More or less, think of him as an equal to Pilate, parallel to Pilate. He had similar authority in another area, Galilee and Perea. He had a palace as well in Jerusalem, and it probably was very close to where this trial was. And so Pilate says, hey, I'll just send him over here and let Herod take care of it. And so we have this trial before Herod. This is the second phase of the trial, if you will. Now, Herod was the son of Herod the Great. This was Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was the great Herod, if I can put it that way, great from a human perspective. He wasn't very moral. But at any rate, he's the one who built the Temple Mount and so forth. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was alive when Jesus was born. This was his son, Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is the one who put John the Baptist to death. So this is an interesting account, starting in verse 8. It says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Now, that wasn't because he had a desire for the truth or a love for truth. It was purely out of curiosity. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wanted some miracle done. He wanted to see something that Jesus would do. He'd heard about this man who was doing miracles, healing people, and he was glad for an opportunity to see him. It says, and he questioned him at some length. But he answered him nothing. So here again, as a ruler, asking Jesus all these questions, and Jesus is completely silent. He doesn't even respond. Now, I think this is a case of not casting your pearls before swine. Jesus knew what Herod was. And I think it's very interesting that while he gave a very serious and complete testimony to Pilate, he gave nothing to Herod. That's because Jesus understood the heart of man perfectly. He knew that this would be throwing his pearls before swine. He had nothing to say to Herod at all. In fact, if you'll notice that in this section, there are no words of red. Jesus says nothing, apparently the whole time. Verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So they just mocked him, changed his robe, put on purple robe in a mockery way, sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So now, that didn't last very long, apparently. Herod's curiosity, perhaps, was satisfied to some degree, but he really didn't learn anything. No verdict, no nothing. They just mocked him and sent him back. Well, so Pilate, once again, is stuck with trying to figure this thing out. So his first attempt here to get rid of the situation failed. Well, now, he returns to Pilate. And what you find as you particularly look at Luke is that Pilate made three attempts to release Jesus. And each attempt became a little more severe. In other words, by the end of this thing, he really, really wants to get Jesus released. Now, there are several reasons for that, but as you go down through the text, if you, again, continue to look at chapter 23, verse 13, we'll walk through the first attempt. The first attempt is most clearly, thoroughly given in Luke. The first attempt, okay, again, this is Pilate, verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people. Now, notice, again, apparently this Sanhedrin, these accusers, had dispersed while he went to Herod. He calls them back again. And this is what he says in verse 14. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people, again, as an insurrectionist, to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man. This is at least the second time already he said this. He has said that he'll say this at least five times. There is no guilt. He is not guilty. He is innocent. It says, regarding the charges which you make against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He says it again. He is not deserving of death. He hasn't done anything. Now, he actually offers to appease them a little bit by punishing him. He says, therefore, I will punish him and release him. So apparently his thought here is that if he, you know, scourges them or something, which by the way was very serious, do something like that and then release them, that'll satisfy the Jews' anger or envy or whatever it was. So he says, I'll punish him and I'll release him. Now he was obliged to release them, at the feast one prisoner. In other words, every year the governor would do this, just as a way of being kind, I guess. Appeasing the Jews, they would release a prisoner. And so according to the other Gospels, he actually gave them the option. Should I release to you the king of the Jews or Barabbas? Barabbas was a well-known, notorious criminal who had committed murder in some insurrection. And I think Pilate was thinking, well, they'll surely release Jesus. But they don't want Jesus. It says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release us for us, Barabbas. Now that was really, more or less, the conclusion of his first attempt to release Jesus. Now, I just want you to observe, Matthew says in Matthew 27, that about this time, somewhere during this first attempt to release Jesus, Pilate, sitting on his judgment seat, gets a message from his wife. Now, if it were today, it would have been a text. This was probably very strange. Okay. Pilate received a message from his wife while he's on the judgment seat. It says, have nothing to do with this just man because of the dream, because I have suffered much from a dream regarding this person. Now, again, all these things I think are starting to add up in Pilate's mind. It's like, wow, what is this? So the pressure is building on Pilate. So at any rate, so he continues. He tries to get him released. He doesn't want to condemn this man. Now, I suggest to you, if it weren't for those pressures in his heart, in his mind, he would have just given him over. I don't think he was all that concerned about justice generally. But I think he really realized that there was something strange about this circumstance. And so in verses 9, starting here in Luke 23, verse 19, it said, verse 20, it says, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, this is the third time he wanted to release him, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. And they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Well, those two attempts, the second and third attempts, are expanded then by John. So if you'll turn back to John, chapter 19, I'll go through this briefly. So Pilate's second attempt to release Jesus is explained in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. It says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now again, scourging was a very serious thing. In fact, some people actually died from scourging. It wasn't just a whip, it was a whip with things on it, like metal and so forth, that would have torn the skin and caused a lot of bleeding. So this was a painful thing. This was not like just, oh well, you know, he just scourged him. This was a serious thing. He scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put purple on a robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him slaps in the face. Now, why did Pilate do that? I believe Pilate did that because he wanted to appease the Jews' hatred and then release him. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Says it again. Verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate says to them, Behold the man. There Jesus is in a mock robe, in a crown of thorns, just been scourged, probably bleeding profusely, probably has bruises on his face from the Jewish trial. And Pilate says, Behold the man. Verse 6 says, So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Now at this point, Pilate is willing to give heed. He actually says, Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no fault in him. So again, notice, he's not really all that concerned about justice. He figures, look, this is getting bad. I'm just going to turn him over. But then in verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now with everything that's happened so far, this made Pilate sit up and take notice. He claimed what? He claimed to be the Son of God. And so Pilate, again, takes him in for a private interview. This is the second time he does it. And the private interview is in verses 8 through 12. It says, Therefore Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid. Now again, I don't think this was typical of a Roman governor at a trial. He was afraid. He was apparently afraid before. Now he's really afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now notice, Pilate asked three questions. At least at first, Jesus answers none of them. He asks the question, Where are you from? He asks the question, Why don't you speak to me? And don't you know that I have authority over you? I can crucify you, or I can release you. Now notice Jesus' very short, profound response. He answers all three questions, by the way. He says in verse 11, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. That's where he's from. He's from above. In regard to authority, the only reason he has any authority over him is because it was given to him. It was granted to him. And then he says this, interestingly. He says, For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. This almost seems to be Jesus addressing his fear. He says, You know, you're not the one who's ultimately to blame for all this. It's the ones who delivered me, namely Caiaphas, perhaps, or the Jews, but he refers to one, he, perhaps the high priest. But the Jews that had delivered him, they were the ones who were truly responsible. And it's true, it was their hatred, it was their wickedness, their total lack of justice that delivered up Jesus to him. And so he says their guilt is much greater than yours. So from that point on, Pilate's trying to release him. Now, let me just say a word. Well, let me keep going and I'll come back to that. Now, notice then in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Again, this is really the third time. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you relieve this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So now again, they've got him up against the wall because he's already kind of in trouble. And now this accusation of in regard to Caesar could really be a problem for him. So verse 13, finally, it says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement." And then verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover." That was the Friday of Passover week. "It was about the sixth hour," so it was early in the morning. "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now at this point, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that Pilate relinquished, and what he actually did was brought out a bowl of water, washed his hands ceremonially, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And the Jews cried out and said, "Let his guilt be on us and on our children." Now, there's a real irony in that. Because in a sense, that's exactly what Jesus said in chapter 23 of Matthew. That all the innocent blood shed from Abel to the man who was killed at the altar, in 2 Chronicles, he said, all the innocent blood will come on this generation. These Jewish people proved everything that Jesus said. That actually says in Matthew 27 that the reason ultimately he gave in was because there was actually a riot. He was concerned that there was a riot beginning. It says in verse 24 of Matthew 27, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, that's when he took water and washed his hands." So in order to avoid a riot, he gave him over. Now, there are a lot of interpretations of Pilate's character, Pilate's response. There are several traditions as to what happened to Pilate after this. There is one tradition that says Eusebius, the church historian, says that he committed suicide eventually. There's another tradition that says that he actually came to Christ, and there's a tradition that says his wife came to Christ. And we don't know that, but it is interesting the testimony that Christ gave to this man regarding the truth. And it seems to almost be, again, kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that what he was doing not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He was reaching out to the Gentiles in his crucifixion. But after this final verdict, Matthew tells us what they did with Jesus. This is what they did. This Roman soldiers did with Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 24, verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him." Here he was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very one who created all things. was there and not only mocked, not only a crown of thorns placed on his head, but they mockingly bowed before him and mockingly took his mock scepter and hit him on the head, called him the King of the Jews. Jesus did that for us out of love for his children. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was not, as the Jews thought, according to Isaiah 53, he was not wounded for his own transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the question, in essence, that Jesus put before Pilate is the same question, the same issue that we face, each and every one. What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with this man who in fact gave his life for the sins of his people? There is no other salvation than that which provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gave his life for us. But not only was his death for us, it was also an example to us. And I'll close with this. If you just turn with me, I just want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In light of all the mocking that he took, all the reviling, all the scourging, chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." That's our redemption. "But he's also leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." That's amazing considering what he faced, considering the abuse that he took. He did not have one evil thought. There was no hatred. There was nothing but love, because he was the Son of God. There was no deceit found in his mouth. There was not one word of anger or of rebuke. There was nothing about my rights. He had every right to reign as King of Kings. He was the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. Verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Listen, that's how we are to suffer. Not demanding our rights, but entrusting ourselves to the Lord. And then he closes, he says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's pray. Truly, Lord, we stand amazed at the glory of Christ. We are amazed at his suffering, but we are amazed also at how he so humbly and meekly received it, like a sheep going to the slaughter. He who was perfectly righteous, he who had created all things, and he who in fact someday will judge the whole world, stood silently as he received this treatment, the mocking, the scourging, the hitting, the crucifixion. All he took, not for his own sins, but for ours. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was obedient unto death. And Lord, we want to acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we would bow our knee and we would confess with our tongue that Jesus truly is the Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, that he humbled himself to die upon the cross for our sins. And Lord, we pray not only that we would receive this truth in our hearts and be saved, but also, Lord, that we would follow his example that we would be willing to suffer in this world in order that we might bear testimony to the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.